Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I'll read verses 19 through 26 of Romans 3. Beginning at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Let's now look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is especially laid out in this passage for us, perhaps as clearly as anywhere else in your word. Help us as we continue to make our way through this passage. Give us light and grace. Help us to be overwhelmed with the greatness of your grace and your love for us in Christ, and the fullness and freeness of that grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bring the word of God home to us with power this day, and we ask it all for your glory and in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen. I covered the first part of verse 21 last week. You may recall that I said as we come to this particular section in which Paul is explaining the gospel in a very short compass, but relatively speaking in a quite full way compared to almost any other spot in Scripture, that I was going to slow down the pace a little bit. I only dealt with the first part of verse 21 last week. There's a little bit left. My intention was to go on and just kind of briefly deal with that last part of verse 21 and then focus on verse 22 this morning. But the more I considered what we have in the last part of verse 21, I thought it was too important to just bypass it in a brief way. And so we're going to dwell on that last part of verse 21 this morning. I don't want to slow down painfully in doing this as we go through this passage, but I do think this is important. It's very important in our day and age where all too often, even by professing Christians, true Christians, the Old Testament is relatively depreciated, if not disparaged. And so to help us think more biblically on that subject, that's what I'm doing today. So our focus of attention is going to be on the last part of verse 21, the words that say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But what I want to do is just begin with a review of what we saw last week about the first part of verse 21. Remember how Paul, leading up to Romans 3:21, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 and then going through chapter 3, verse 20, was establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind. All mankind, every person in the world who's a son and daughter of Adam and Eve, except for Jesus Christ himself, of course, the God-man, but every other one of us comes into this world as a sinner, with a sinful nature and sinning from the beginning of our lives. We are sinners. We come into the world that way. We need to be saved through Jesus Christ. And Paul is demonstrating in those first couple of chapters of Romans that everyone is under sin. And he states that in verse 19. He says that regarding those who are under the law, and that's everybody as he comes into this world, it says that God has convicted them. Every mouth is stopped by the law, and all the world becomes guilty before God. That's a fact. And Paul's trying to impress that fact upon people in the first 2.5 chapters, or however you want to count it. One chapter, chapter 2, and then half of chapter 1 and chapter 3. But now we come to this glorious gospel. And we started out in verse 21 with this point: a new era has dawned. It's the transition from that part of Romans 1 and 2 and 3 where Paul is proving the sinfulness of men to where he begins talking about how sinful men can be saved. A new era has dawned. We focused especially on those first two little words, but now. Something is different. Things have changed by the grace of God. The second thing we saw was a great revelation has been made. And the emphasis there was on the words "is revealed." But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And so this speaks about the appearance of Christ and of his work. Christ appeared on the stage of history. He did his saving work. He carried out what God required for him to do to save his people from their sins. He was revealed in that sense when he came into the world. But also, there's a revelation that Paul is talking about in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, in that sense, Christ and his work is still being revealed. It was still being revealed, though Christ had been dead perhaps 30-some years by the time Paul wrote these words. It's still being revealed now as gospel preachers preach. That's how Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 16 and following. He says that the righteousness of God, verse 17 in chapter 1, is being revealed from faith to faith. In other words, as people like me preach it, and as people like you Roman Christians believe it, the righteousness of God is being revealed. So a great revelation has been made. And then the third thing we saw was this, that it is the righteousness of God that has been revealed. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And the focus is on the righteousness of God. Three of the things I said about that were these. The righteousness of God is the way of salvation. Second, the righteousness of God is the work of God. It is not a human righteousness. Fitting in with what he said in verses 19 and 20. Verse 20 starts, "For by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified or will be justified in God's sight." The righteousness of God is the work of God. The law, in terms of your obeying it, has no part in your salvation if you're saved. And there is no contribution from man's obedience. And then the third thing about the righteousness of God we saw is that the righteousness of God is divine righteousness. It is God's own righteousness. When you are made a Christian by the grace of God through faith in Christ, you're not just given your old garment of your righteousness, we could say, with all the stains cleansed out of it. You are given a completely new righteousness. And that righteousness that is credited to your account, the Bible calls the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned by his obedience to all of his Father's commands and by his suffering the punishment that your sins deserved, and therefore all those sins were wiped away by his work and by his great act. And what you have then that Christ has to give to each one of his people is called the righteousness of God. And if your initial thought is, well, I'm not worthy of something that is so great, the very righteousness of God, to that I say, amen. None of us is. But there's the greatness of the grace and mercy of God. It is the righteousness of God that has been revealed. Today we come to a fourth point, how I would have finished verse 21 if I had the time to do it last week. Now the fourth point is this, and we're just going to focus on this point today. Paul starts out by saying that the righteousness of God is revealed, has been revealed in the coming of Christ, is being revealed in the preaching of the apostles. The point today is there had been some previous revelations of it. That's what Paul is saying in the last part of the verse. Let's read the whole verse together. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul had said, basically, that when he said it is revealed, perfect tense, as I said, he's pointing us back, in a sense, to when Christ first came into the world as an infant, when he was born in Bethlehem. It was revealed at that time, and the effects of that revelation still exist. And then, as I said, the gospel is still being preached. But it goes back to that time. But now he says this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that's saying, basically, but you know, it was already revealed before Christ ever came. That's his point. It was revealed before Jesus came. Where was it revealed? Where is that revelation found? Well, it's in the Bible. And then, before Jesus came, it was in the Old Testament. The New Testament was not written until, I think it began to be written at least, let's say, 20, 25 years after Jesus died. But then it was completed, could be up to as many as 50, 60 years after Jesus died, when the final contribution to the New Testament was penned. All right? But Paul's saying, even before Jesus came into the world, centuries before Jesus came into the world, millennia before he came into the world, there was a revelation, or at least over a millennium, there was a revelation in the Bible, the Old Testament. One of the things this points us to, brethren, this fact that there is this previous revelation, is this, that, well, let me back up a minute, because I just passed over something I had written. One of the things that points us to is the fact that Paul had already mentioned this right at the beginning of Romans 1. We've looked at this before. Let's look at it again. Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So he started out his whole epistle with this note. What he's writing about, what he always preaches about, was already written down in the Bible, the Old Testament. Turn over also to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And notice what Paul says there. The revelation that Paul is talking about is Christ's work. He's talking about that revelation, the revelation of what Jesus did, who Jesus is, and so on. The revelation of the gospel. We could say all of that came in the time that we call the New Testament, the New Covenant era. But the point is, there had been some previous revelation. It says that in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says that in Romans 3, verse 21, where it says it's already been testified to by the law and the prophets. Look at also 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And now especially notice these words, "according to the Scriptures," the Old Testament, "and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures," and so on. So in other words, Paul's saying, what I'm telling you, even though it's new, even though it was revealed when Jesus came into the world, it's a new message that I go around and preach about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, wherever I go. It's a new message, but it's also an old message in some ways. It's testified to in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, which are hundreds and hundreds of years old. So there had been some previous revelations. That's the point we're noticing today. So let's notice, first of all, the location or the place where this revelation is found. As I already mentioned, it's the Bible. Then it was the Old Testament. And this points us, this idea of revelation in a book, it points us to a great truth about Christianity. We could say a truth about God or about true religion, and it's this. We as mere creatures, especially as sinful creatures, only know anything because God has been pleased to reveal it to us. And because God has revealed it to us. God didn't have to reveal the truth. He didn't have to reveal the gospel to his sinful creatures. But he did, because he's a merciful and gracious God. We only know anything because God reveals it to us. Along the same lines, revelation from God, that is God showing us things, teaching us things, revealing things to us, revelation from God is necessary for salvation. If we were left to ourselves, we would never figure out how we could be saved. We would never figure out how to end up in heaven, as we say, or in the kingdom of God, rather than in hell. And that saving revelation comes to us in the Scripture, in the Word of God. Think of a passage, I won't take the time to turn us there, but a passage that I believe I mentioned as we're going through Romans 1 and talking about the gospel being revealed and how talking about the difference between revelation that comes in the creation and that comes in the Word of God. Think of Psalm 19. In the first several verses of Psalm 19, talk about the revelation that God gives us through the creation. Even as Paul says in Romans 1, that the creation itself, the skies, the stars, the planets, the movements of the earth and all of that, all these things testify to us that there is a God, that there is the true God in heaven, that he is eternal, that he is almighty, etc. But those things don't tell us how to be saved. The heavens and the earth don't tell us how to be reconciled to God, how sinners like us can be saved by God. We need the Scripture for that. And you see that in Psalm 19. It tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. We see many wonderful things about God. But they don't tell us how to be reconciled to God. They don't tell us how to come to saving life through the gospel. But it says that the Scriptures, when you come to the transition in verse 7, the Scriptures do give us that information. They give light to our eyes. They give life to our souls. And that's the thing that I want us to notice here. There, I'll just leave it at that as before I go on to talk about more about the location or the place where this revelation is found, I'll leave you to study, if you want to further pursue that, the 20th chapter of our confession for your study and your meditation, whether this afternoon or sometime later. It's an excellent chapter on this point. I thought of turning to it in my sermon, but I didn't want to get further bogged down than I needed to. But we're looking at the location, the place where this revelation is found. It's found in the Bible. Two subpoints under that heading. Number one, Paul is saying here that that revelation is found in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. He says that this righteousness of God, though it's now been revealed since Christ has come into the world, yet it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is simply Paul's way of saying the Old Testament. We almost always call it the Old Testament when we refer to it. The Jews referred to it in different ways, and that language, law and the prophets, was one of the ways they referred to it yet. When Paul wrote, there was no New Testament yet. So Paul didn't say in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. He just said the law and the prophets. By that he meant what we know as the Old Testament. Romans is a part of the New Testament, but there was no New Testament yet. Parts of it were in existence. It wasn't gathered together as a book the way it has been now and was in the early centuries following the apostles, the early days. But let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And notice what Luke says. Really, what Jesus says on this subject. Luke wrote it down. Starting with verse 25 of Luke 24, remember Jesus was speaking with those two men on the road to Emmaus on the later part of the day when he rose from the dead. And we read, just picking up in verse 25, that he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They were slow of heart because they presumed that Jesus was still dead on the third day. Then he says in verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus was talking about what all the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, said concerning himself. All the scriptures. I don't know if Jesus made a point to pick texts from one of every of the existing 39 books of the Bible at that time. He may have. But the point is, he's saying it was throughout all the scriptures. And he calls all the scriptures here, Luke does, Moses and the prophets. So that was one of the names the Jews used for the Old Testament. He wasn't just talking about the five books of Moses and then the major prophets and the minor prophets. He was talking about the whole Bible. As Luke said in verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, Moses and all the prophets. And then look at verses 44 through 47 of Luke 24. We have some words of Jesus once again, this time in the upper room later that night. Then he said to them, that's the disciples who were gathered there, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." That's how he referred, again, to the Old Testament there. Why did he say it that way? Is that because when he talked on the road to Emmaus, he didn't have time to get into any of the Psalms? And now he did? No. He's just saying that they're all written there. But it's just another way to refer, that the Jews referred, to the Old Testament. I have a book on my shelf, and it's a publication of the Old Testament in English by the Jewish Publication Society. And the title of it is just three Hebrew letters. See if I can remember the names of the Hebrew letters. Tav, or Tau, as some people say it. Nun. No. Yeah, Nun. And then I can't remember. What's the K? Oh. What is it? Kaf. All right. Thank you very much. So, and it's for three Hebrew words. Torah, Nevi'im, prophets, and Ketuvim, writings. That's another way the Jews spoke about the whole Old Testament. Law, prophets, and writings. We speak of the Old Testament a little bit different way. When the children at TCS learn all the books of the Old Testament, we will sing the books of Moses, Pentateuch, the books of history, and then the major prophets, no, then the books of poetry, and then the prophets, which they divide into the major prophets and the minor prophets. We have that fourfold division: law, history, poetry, prophets. The point is, all of those things refer to the whole Old Testament. The way Jesus did it in Luke, when he talked about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the way Luke did it when he said Moses and the prophets, the way Paul does it here when he says the law and the prophets, all of that is just talking about the Old Testament. Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote it this way. He says, note that Paul's great example that he uses to teach this doctrine of justification by grace through faith, and the great example he's talking about is Abraham. That's when we get into chapter 4. He says Paul's great example of justification by faith is from the law. Paul will quote Genesis chapter 15 in Romans chapter 4, speaking about Abraham. Then Morris says, and Paul's great text on this doctrine, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which he quotes in chapter 1 of Romans, is from the prophets. So he says, maybe that's why Paul said the law and the prophets. Either way, Paul is talking about the whole Old Testament. And that's the second observation on this point, about where this previous revelation is found. It's found throughout the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, being witnessed, Paul says, by the law and the prophets. Not just the law, not just the prophets, not one small part only of Moses' books and a few texts scattered throughout the prophets. No, throughout the law and the prophets. We'll see a number of quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Romans. I thought, let me count them up, so I can say something about it just to impress you, instead of saying, let's turn to 6 or 10 or 8 passages or whatever. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. I'm talking about quotes from the Old Testament, not just allusions, in 64 verses of the book of Romans. He quotes from 14 different Old Testament books. And he quotes from each of our modern divisions, the four that I mentioned, the law, the history, poetry, and prophets. That's how much he quotes the Old Testament here. So some, we may remember some years ago, we had Professor Pastor David Murray here for our men's conference, and he preached to us on Friday and Saturday. One of the books he's written is entitled Christ on Every Page, meaning of the Old Testament. And that title is not hyperbole. It's a true statement. You see that fact brought out almost probably every lecture we get in the Sunday school classes when Pastor Carlson goes through the books of the Old Testament. And he says, here is what this book teaches us about Jesus Christ. His assumption is that every book of the Old Testament teaches us about Jesus Christ, and he brings out some of the texts and some of the ways that each one of those Old Testament books clearly testifies to the coming of Christ somewhere down the road. And in each instance, it's always at least hundreds of years down the road. So there had been some previous revelations of the righteousness of God, Paul is saying at this last part of verse 21. Where? In the Old Testament, in the Bible. Second, let's just notice briefly the chronology of those revelations. The chronology of those revelations. In other words, how long has it been going on? Well, if it's in the Law and the Prophets, if it's in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, or in the Law, the historical books of the Old Testament, the poetic books of the Old Testament, and the prophetic books of the Old Testament, then that means it's been going on for a long, long time. It's going on since the first book of the Old Testament was written until the last book of the Old Testament was written. That's how long it's been going on. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm sure I've stated this already in this series on Romans. If not, I've stated it somewhere in my teaching over recent weeks or months. Romans chapter 3 and verse 15. Most Reformed theologians regard this as the first teaching or preaching of the gospel that we have in the Bible. And it came through the mouth of God, spoken to the devil, but in the presence of Adam and Eve. And it really was the first pronouncement of the gospel. And God says, "And I will put enmity between you," that's the serpent and the woman, "and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the woman's seed, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so that's called by many theologians the proto-evangel or the proto-evangelium, which means it's a transliteration of two Greek words for first and gospel, the first preaching of the gospel. That's what they call that, and I think they're right, and it's easy to figure it out. From our standpoint, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, and he will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the devil, in saving his people. And the devil will bruise his heel. He'll stick his fangs into Christ's heel, but it won't kill him in the sense that it'll destroy him. It won't prevent him from carrying out his work. From our standpoint, it's a very clear preaching of the gospel, but not so much from theirs. Enough to believe that God was going to do something wonderful someday through the seed of the woman, whoever that was. Didn't turn out to be either Cain or Abel, that's for sure, or Seth, or any of the other children they had as the centuries went on. Since I think Adam lived to be, what, 935 or something like that. But that's the chronology of it. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and let's look at that and just read it briefly. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. That starting with that statement of God in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, if that was the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, it continued on, because it says, beginning in this epistle, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom he has appointed, heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In other words, when that first preaching of the gospel came to Adam and Eve through God's words to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, they didn't stop. More came, and they came with regularity. They came in various ways, different degrees of light and clarity, but they came. They kept coming, and they kept coming, and they didn't stop. So there's the chronology, if you will. All of them were recorded in the Old Testament, at least what has been written. That's where it's written. It started with Moses, who lived basically from 1,500 years before Jesus ever came to around 1,400 years before he came. Remember, he lived long, 120 years, up to Malachi, who chronologically was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He lived around 400 BC. That's the chronology. That's how long there was this revelation that went on. Thirdly, let's notice the continuity of the revelation. And for our purposes, it was the same message. Because Paul says this, "Now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed," in other words, it's already been testified to, "by the law and the prophets," the Old Testament. So here's my point about the continuity. It's the same message. Paul said that in Romans 1, 1 and 2. He's saying it here. He said it in 1 Corinthians 15. How do we know that Christ was going to die and that it was told before? Because it's according to the scripture that he did it. He came into this world to do what the scripture said. How do we know he was going to rise from the dead? Because he did it, what he did, according to the scripture. He came in this to this world to do what he did, including rise from the dead, because the scriptures already testified to that. That's his point. There's continuity. It's the same message. If you're still in Hebrews, you can turn right over to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4, 2, where Paul the Apostle says, "For indeed, the gospel was preached to us," that is, the writer to the Hebrews and the Hebrew believers themselves, "the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." And the "them," based on the context, are the Israelites who came out of Egypt. So over a thousand years ago, they came out of Egypt, and the gospel, it says, was preached to them as well as to us. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." As you read the last part of chapter 3 and come into chapter 4, it's telling you that the "them" who heard the gospel before are the Jews in the desert. Unbelievers, by and large, but still, they heard the gospel. That's the point. So there's continuity. And then fourth, we want to notice the relative content or comparative content. I just said it's the same message. There was continuity. But it wasn't exactly the same. It was different enough that Paul could say, speaking about the coming of Jesus and the apostles' preaching of the gospel, that it has now appeared. It has now come or been revealed on the scene. Now, verse 21 of chapter 3 in Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed. It has been revealed. He means there's something new here with the coming of Christ, with the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament by the apostles. That's what he's saying. It's something new. But the point is that it's the same content, but it's different and it's better. So how do we compare these things? I'll give you four things about the revelation that we have in the New Testament or the message of the New Testament and how it's different from the message of the Old. Number one, we could say it is more direct. It's more direct. It talks about, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, these young men that were the sons of Isaiah, and they're given names like Mayor Shalal Hashbaz and things like that. And there are sometimes children born to the prophet, and they're going to tell us something about the coming of Jesus, like in Isaiah chapter 7. And so the prophet prophesies, and then the child is born, and maybe nobody stops to think about who that's ultimately trying to teach us about. Would have been wonderful if, you know, the next verses there in Isaiah said, and this means that 800 years or so from now, a child is going to be born, And he's only going to have a human mother, but a divine father. And he's going to be the Son of God incarnate and the Savior of the world who will die on the cross. Now, that's not there in the Old Testament, is it? But it's all over the New Testament. Words like that, over and over and over again. The New Testament is far more direct. The Old Testament taught us that there was a Passover lamb. And that told us that salvation had something to do with the shedding of blood and death and God passing over. But it was indirect. It taught us, like Paul said, by a type and a shadow of reality. The reality is Christ. The New Testament is much more direct. Secondly, the New Testament is much more detailed. It's much more detailed. We could liken what we have in Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangel, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, to someone who's maybe right now still waiting in Afghanistan, somebody who was told, you know, we're going to get you out of there. And maybe he gets a text message still to this day, you know, we're getting you out of there. That's kind of like Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The seed of the woman is going to deliver you from the seed of the serpent. There's going to be a deliverance come someday. Well, as the Old Testament went on, there were further details and information that came bit by bit. But nothing like the vast detail that comes in the New Testament with names and places and specific acts that Christ underwent or that he endured to save his people from their sin. You see what I'm saying? We'll get you out some way. Here's some of the broad outlines of it. But it's nothing like what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes to us through his own lips and through the words of the apostles in the New Testament. Furthermore, it is far more concentrated in the New Testament. You have these 39 books in the Old Testament that take up this much room, and then you have the 27 books in the New Testament that just take up this much room in your Bible. But the New Testament is far more detailed and far more consecrated. Think of Romans 3, 21 to 26, and if all you could do was take either those six verses or the whole Old Testament to try to figure out how you're to be saved by the righteousness of God, you would take the six verses. And my point is, brethren, those kind of texts and statements about Jesus Christ are scattered throughout the New Testament. It is a very bright flash of light compared to the Old Testament that we have in the New. And then that all adds up, those first three things I said, that the New Testament is more direct, it is more detailed, it is more concentrated, it is more clear. It is more clear. I think of that passage in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12 that says that when the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about the coming of the Messiah, number one, they didn't fully understand exactly what they were saying. But Peter says they were saying what they said to minister especially to us, because we're the ones who are going to be able to look back at that Old Testament because of the great revelation of the righteousness of God in the New Testament and have a clue what it was talking about. Like Pastor Carlson said earlier, I don't have this in my notes, but I love it, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament so that we can look back and see what God was saying in the Old Testament in many, many of those statements. The more we spend time studying it, the more gold that there is that comes out of it. But Peter said in 1 Peter 1:12 that when those prophets spoke those words in the Old Testament, he said the angels longed to look into those things. In other words, even the angels of heaven, they knew that there was something very glorious and very great, and something that would greatly magnify the grace and the love of God if they could figure out exactly what those Old Testament prophets were saying. But even the angels, whose understandings are not at all tainted by sin, and who spend, I presume, at least a good part of their life in heaven on a regular basis, even they couldn't figure it out. The New Testament is so much more clear. And may I say that as of the righteousness of God being revealed now, as of the coming of Jesus Christ, the angels love it. How do I know that? Just by looking at what Luke said they did on the day that Jesus was born, or very shortly after that at least. No, it was that day, because they came to the shepherds abiding in a field, and they said, "Today is born to you a Savior." And they glorified God. They love the clarity of the revelation that we have in the New Testament. So it's like I said earlier, there was continuity. Even the same message in the Old Testament as in the New. That's why Paul says that this gospel, the righteousness of God that is now revealed, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. However, there was not the clarity that we have now. The Old Testament was types and shadows. It was not an explicit, detailed account of who Jesus is and that Jesus Christ is that Savior the Bible pointed to. He is the seed of the woman. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of David that was to come, and on and on and on. But now there is. Now there is. Think of it this way. Think of these poor 12 apostles, because this is even true about Jesus and the apostles in terms of their understanding of all that Jesus was and all that Jesus would do to save his people, going right up to the night before Jesus died, wasn't there? Read those chapters in the upper room in John 14 and 15 and 16 especially, about how Jesus would say things to them about what he was going to do that night and what he was going to do 3 days later. And they scratched their heads. Peter said, "Never, Lord. Over my dead body are you going to die?" They didn't get it. When he said that the Son of Man is going to rise on the third day, it says they didn't understand what he was saying. Peter, after he did rise, went into the tomb, the empty tomb, and he scratched his head. He thought hard about it. But John, it says, later came in. And it says John looked and he believed. But not Thomas. Even after there were witnesses. You put any passage in front of them from the Old Testament, they didn't get it all, even though they were going to be the ones to go out and preach Jesus' gospel. And if you had them written down, put Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in front of them, leading up to the account of the resurrection, they still didn't get it. They still didn't get what your five-year-old gets about Jesus rising from the dead and die. I'm not saying they're necessarily true believers, but they get what even the apostles didn't get. Why? Because of "but now." But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed, and it was testified to, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Practical application. I just have four things for us. Number one, in light of this whole point about the righteousness of God had been revealed already, just not in a great and clear way the way it now has in the New Testament, But the first practical application is this. Realize the treasure that the Bible is. The Bible reveals the truth to us. In the case of sinners like us, brethren, that means the Bible reveals to us the truth that we need to know to be saved, that we need to understand in order to be saved, that we need to believe in order to be saved. We live in a world now that questions whether there even is such a thing as objective truth. People who will even use the word truth, by and large, in our day and age, I'm talking about the world around us, they want to qualify it by your truth or my truth, or whatever the proper pronouns are, the accepted pronouns. Another evidence of how ridiculous people are, how blind they are, how much they need revelation from God. We need it. We should treasure the Bible. We should realize the treasure that the Bible is. We live in a world that questions whether there even is such a thing as objective truth, that is a statement that is not false, but is true and will always therefore be true, and is true so far as every single person in the world is concerned. If the Bible says you're a sinner, then everyone is a sinner. And if the Bible says that Christ is God, then he is a God, not just in your mind or Christians' minds. It's the truth. And brethren, the Bible is a treasure because all the truth that it speaks is relevant from beginning to end. It's relevant for Jews, as the apostle is saying, and it's relevant for Gentiles. It's relevant for the people of the days of Adam and Eve, and it's relevant for people in the days of Moses 1,500 years ago, and it's relevant for the apostles. No, I'm sorry, not 1,500 years ago, 3,500 years ago. It's relevant for the apostles 2,000 years ago, and it's relevant for us today in the 21st century. It is relevant. Realize the treasure that the Bible is. Second, realize the treasures that the Bible contains. The Bible contains many treasures. God is revealed in the Bible. He's revealed in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it's only to a point. But it's the law of God that gives us life. It's the law of God that is like a honeycomb to us. It's the law of God that is more precious and more valuable than gold and silver because it reveals God. The Bible reveals Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one Savior of mankind. That's one of the great treasures that the Bible contains. It reveals Christ to us. Salvation is found in the Bible. In fact, it's found nowhere else than in the Bible. It's found in the pages of Scripture. It's found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus Christ, and under no other name can sinners be saved. Life is found there, eternal life, and found nowhere else. As I said earlier, we need God to reveal it to us. These are some of the treasures that the Bible contains. And as I said, brethren, that is Old Testament included. And we need to think that way. The Old Testament and all its statements about the Messiah, to one degree or another, we're told in 1 Peter 1:12, frustrated even angels. But we have the New Testament that we can read first and then go to the Old Testament, and it unlocks the riches of the Old Testament for us. That wasn't true before we had the New Testament, but it gives us greater knowledge of the Savior as we go to the Old Testament in the light of the New. It should cause in our hearts, brethren, greater wonder as we sing, and love and praise, greater joy in our hearts because of what we see about Christ our Savior, a God our Savior, and the great salvation with which he has visited us. If you're an unbeliever sitting here today, realize that you need the message of the Bible. You need the Christ of the Bible, and therefore you need the Bible itself. There is no other way, no other place where you can get what you need to know to be saved. And then thirdly, following from the things we've seen today, realize that the whole Bible is a treasure, Old Testament and New Testament. The whole Bible is a treasure because the Bible is a unity, as I said earlier. Like I said, there are many people in our day and age, professing Christians, who will think the New Testament is very important, but the Old is not. And they might just neglect it. They might just not use it. But some speak very negatively about the Old Testament, because sometimes it's called the law. And we don't have anything as Christians to do with the law. Well, Paul doesn't think that way, does he? We've already come across some passages like verse 20 here in chapter 3, where it says that no flesh will be justified by the law. But Paul ends up that chapter, verse 31, by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So don't let yourself think like that. Don't let yourself fall into the common thinking among professing Christians. We'll come to more passages that lead Christians to think like that, such as Romans 6:14. You are not under the law, but under grace. But we still need the whole Bible, Old Testament, as well as New. And then the final practical application is this. Treasure the Bible. Treasure the Bible. That passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They spoke about it in the Old Testament, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, that is those prophets, that not themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, the prophets knew they didn't fully understand it. They knew they were ministering to someone especially who were going to come down the line. But then it says that these were things which angels desire to look into. Treasure the Bible like you understand that. That's what I'm saying. When we pastors interview people for church membership, one of the questions we usually ask them, or some of the questions, relate to their habits of the reading of the Bible. And this is not a spoiler alert for anyone who's in line to get an interview, because whatever your habits are, it's too late. No, I'm just joking. Kind of. Well, that's one of the questions we ask. You know, what are your habits of reading the Scripture, habits of prayer, and so on? And then often when people tell us, it's what we're, and we say, where are you reading now? And someone will say, here and here. We'll say, do you read the Old Testament? Well, yeah, sometimes. And we might ask, have you ever read through the whole Old Testament? Sometimes the answer is actually no. To which we say, do it. In other words, just make it your goal. It doesn't have to be by the time you're welcomed into church membership. It doesn't have to be by the end of the year or the end of next year. But make it a habit to read the whole Bible. Why? Because the whole Bible is gold. So treasure it. I have a text and a flyleaf of one of my old Bibles on my shelf. I looked at it to make sure. I just wasn't going by memory. And it's Jeremiah 15, verse 16. I wrote it out. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah was saying, I find a word of Scripture, God reveals something to me, I eat it. I chew on it. I delight in it. I know I find life in it. And sometimes I go back and open up that old Bible and I read it because it reminds me of the day when I wrote it, when I was a new Christian. Every time I flipped a page of the Bible, there was something new and delightful to my eyes. And I ask, are you the same guy? Are you the same guy? Brethren, we should see the Bible as the word of life and believe what Paul wrote to Timothy about it. These are the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. There's nothing else in your life that you can say that about, brethren. Do you treasure the Bible? Is that your attitude? And is it manifested in your daily habits? The Bible is God's, the revelation of the God of heaven to you. May God help us to treat it that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it upon our hearts. We thank you for this precious treasure that you have given us in two testaments, not just one. We thank you for the precious Savior that it reveals to us from cover to cover. May we spend our remaining days learning more about Jesus Christ and his great salvation. And we ask it in his name. Amen.